Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 41, let us open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge you and your greatness and your lordship over us. And we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that you've given to us to fellowship together in the name of Christ, to fellowship with you in your word, and to receive from your Spirit as you have for us, as you have planned. And so we commit this time to you that you might magnify yourself and the truth of your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 41, remember that Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 is part two of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 40 through 66 is the book of consolation or comfort. Chapters 1 through 39 was the book of condemnation and judgment. And Israel was under the judgment of God for many years, still is actually today, because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus predicted that the temple would be torn down and destroyed, which happened in 70 AD by Titus the Roman general, as he came in and tore down the temple in Jerusalem, and they destroyed Jerusalem as well. And since then, the Jews have not had a temple to actually worship in or even to fulfill God's laws in the sacrificial system. So they're still, to this day, under the judgment of God, and the complete fulfillment of their deliverance will not be realized until Jesus comes at his second coming, which is after the tribulation period. But this is called the book or the chapters of consolation or comfort, because in 701 BC, after a string of judgments had been pronounced through Isaiah, Isaiah then projects 120 to 150 years into the future, and basically telling the Jewish people that they will be attacked by Babylon, which in 701 BC, Babylon was not a world power. But that in 120 to 150 years from now, Babylon will come and they will attack and they will destroy the entire city. They will destroy the temple. They will take you captive. And you will be held captive, according to Jeremiah. The prophecy was for 70 years. And so these messages are for that segment of the Jewish remnant that would be at the latter part of the 70 years that they've been held captivity. It's important to understand that because of the frame of mind that the Jewish people are in. City destroyed, temple destroyed, been held captive in a foreign land for 70 years. And all of a sudden, God tells the prophets, as we saw in chapter 40, verse 1, tell my people the message of comfort, which the Jewish people would really be amazed at that, because now comfort is coming. God says the time of your punishment, you have paid for the punishment for your disobedience, and now deliverance is coming. And the rest of chapter 40 was Isaiah presenting the three attributes of God. His omniscience, he's all-knowing. His omnipresence, he's everywhere. And his omnipotence, he's all-powerful. He is capable of delivering the Jewish people, though in the mind of the Jewish people, it has gotten so bad there's no hope. But Isaiah says, God says he will deliver you, and he is capable of delivering you. As we saw in chapter 41, the theme of the chapter is the comparison of the ability of God to idols. Why? Because the Jewish people were in a land that had idols and worshipped idols there in Babylon. And it wasn't so much God telling his people that I'm greater than the idols, logic and reason would dictate that, but the fact that the Jewish people were starting to look to the Babylonian deities as a means of worship, because the Babylon god, Marduk, was the head god of the pantheon of gods of Babylon, that Babylon had defeated the Jews and therefore defeated the Jewish God. That's the way the countries thought in those days. And they promoted the fact that they won victory over other countries because their God was greater than the God that the country was looking to that was defeated. And so the Jewish people were hearing all this. How great Marduk is, and the various gods that they worshipped, and the various idols that represented those gods that they worshipped. And God is saying, no, those idols, those images that the Babylonians are worshipping, they are nothing. They're just statues. We've seen it over and over again where in a mocking way, Isaiah would say, well, they go to a craftsman and they tell the craftsman what kind of image they want, and then they overlay it with gold to make it worth something. And then in order to keep from embarrassment of the thing falling over, they either tie it down with chains or nail it to the floor so that their God doesn't fall over. You know, and so God is saying, in essence now, we're in that time of the comparison of the ability of God to these idols. This is to the Jewish people, to convince them that this great God has the ability to do what he says he will do. And so we saw in verses 1 through 7 the presentation of the supremacy of God, as in verse 1, God calls the nations. And it's all, by the way, there's a language of the judicial system mixed all through this chapter in the Hebrew. Verse 1 is a call for the nations to come and approach the court system. Be silent when you come, and let them approach and let them speak, and let us draw near together for judgment. Let's decide this. Who's greater, your gods or the God of Israel? And so in verses then 2 through 5, God begins the presentation that they are approaching the God who has called Abraham from the east, called him and chose and elected to establish the Jewish people and the Jewish nation through him. And he has chosen and brought out the generations through Abraham. Now, the response of the nations when they were called to come and do business and contention with God in the court, verses 6 and 7 says that there was no real response. They just went back and got busy making more idols, encouraging one another. Keep pumping out those idols, because the more idols we can pump out and the more idols we have on the altar, the more our God is going to listen and defeat the God of Israel. We took verses 8 and 9 as God leaves off after verse 7, and verses 8 through 20, he turns now to the Jewish people themselves. He'll get back on track in verses 21 to 29 as the final stages of the trial, but God doesn't get a response from the nations. They go back to making more idols. So God turns to Israel and he addresses them according to their privileged position. We saw last week in verses 8 and 9 that they are the chosen of God. And you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have elected, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So he mentions Jacob in order to go back as far as possible to let them know that the covenant that God has made with Israel was made long ago, not only to Jacob, but also to Abraham. And that this was an eternal covenant. But he's telling them that God's election took place way back at the patriarchs, way back at Abraham and Jacob all of the rest. So the fall of Jerusalem did not cancel God's election of the Jewish people. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, it's God's covenant with the Jewish people is eternal, never ending. So the election goes back as far as Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 13. And it is interesting that, and I mentioned to you last week, we did an in-depth study on what the word elect means in the New Testament. Again, it's beginning was with the nation Israel. Whenever you read the term elect, it is mostly making reference in the New Testament to Israel itself, mainly the remnant of Israel, not all of Israel, but a portion of Israel that were faithful to God. Jesus Christ is also called the elect one in Peter. Angels are called the elect in the New Testament. But it is interesting, and I mentioned to you, it's important to understand the breakdown of the New Testament. Matthew through Acts, the book of Acts, the first five books of the New Testament, is the historical section that records for us the ministry and teachings of Jesus Christ, both here on earth and through the early church. But then Paul's writings are listed from Romans through Philemon. He has all of his letters after the historical section. And then from Hebrews to Revelation is what is called the Jewish literature section. Everything must be understood according to the Old Testament and Jewish literature. Some people take the term elect, for instance, from 1 Peter, and where Peter says he is addressing the elect of God. That's not the church. That's believing Israel, who had been scattered throughout the nations. Peter and John and James and all of them addressing the tribes, the diaspora, which is the official name of the tribes that have been scattered throughout Asia, mainly because of the persecution against the believing Jews in Jerusalem that they had to leave. Now, it is interesting that Israel, Peter says, from Exodus, but Israel is said to be a treasured possession. In the King James, it says a peculiar treasure in Exodus 19, verse 5, and Psalm 135, verse 4. They are called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19, verse 6. They are also called a holy nation in Exodus 19, verse 6. So over in 1 Peter, in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as he is addressing the elect, the believing Jews, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvel of his light." He's talking to Jews. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard people read from out of 1 Peter and out of the book of Revelation that we, the church, both Jews and Gentiles, we are called a kingdom of priests. So they tell you, start serving as priests. No, that's the Jews. You see, at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes at his second coming, he will draw all the believing Jews from the four corners of the earth. This is after the seven-year tribulation period. When Christ comes at his second coming, he's going to draw the Jews from all over the world to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will set up his earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, and the Jews, the believing Jews, will be serving him there. They will be Jews, not Gentiles. We also will be serving him, but we will be throughout the earth serving him. It will not be in Jerusalem. They are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a treasured possession, which God has elect and that God has chosen. That is not the church. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile. The elect is made up of the remnant, the faithful Jews from amongst Israel. And that's important to understand that. And you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have elected, the seed of Abraham, my friend. All nouns used in this verse show the titles that were applied to Israel. But as we get in verses 9 and 10, we have verbs. Verse 9, whom I have taken hold of from the ends of the earth. Secondly, and I have called you from the end of it. And I will say to you, you are my servant. Interesting, because the remnant of the Jews were called the servant of God. Well, so is the Messiah. And the connection is, as we'll see later in the book of Isaiah, the connection is that the servant of the Lord, the nation Israel, failed in their responsibilities to keep and present the law and the word of God, that God sent his servant, singular, to fulfill what his servant Israel failed to do. And that's the connection with the New Testament. But he says, I will say to you, you are my servant. I have elected you and have not rejected you. Verse 10, we have two commands and then three more verbs. Do not fear, he says. Here's the reason. Because I am with you. This is what God told Joshua. That's what the Lord, that was his teachings in the New Testament. Don't fear anything. Well, easy to say. Do not fear because I'm with you. We know from Hebrews chapter 13 that the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm right here. The picture is the same as when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee and a large hurricane windstorm came up. The waves began to beat against the boat, and the water began to fill up the boat. But Jesus was asleep on the back of the boat. And the disciples first started bailing water, and when they saw that it wasn't working, they came back and woke Jesus up and said, don't you care that we're perishing? Help us. And Jesus said, where's your courage? And Jesus stopped the storm instantly. They looked at each other and said, who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey him? See, he's whatever water our boat is in, he's in the boat with us. He's with us wherever we go. And he says, do not fear. You have nothing to fear. He told Joshua, do not fear, but have courage. Face life with courage, because Christ is in the boat with me. Do not fear, because I am with you. Second command, do not wander around like you're lost, because I am your God. He's not just a God. He says, I am your God. Three more verbs. I will take hold of you Indeed, I will have helped you. Notice the perfect tenses for the future. I will have helped you, and I've already done it. I've already helped you, and you're not even there yet. I will have helped you. Indeed, I will have held you in the right hand of my righteousness. You get this picture of God coming alongside of us. We're like we're a little kid and taking hold of our hand and basically saying, I'm taking you by the right hand of my righteousness, God is saying. And I will take hold of you and I will lead you around and I will be with you wherever you go. But then in verses 11 to 16, he goes on to tell about how the enemies will be destroyed. Behold, all the ones being angry with you shall be ashamed and disgraced. See, right now, when this prophecy is going on, as they look in the future and experience the judgment of God, the Jews will be humbled. The Jews will be disgraced. But God says, everybody who's angry with you, those instruments of mine, God is saying, they will be ashamed and disgraced. They will be as nothing, and men of your contention will perish. You shall seek them and shall not find them. You even go, there's going to come a time when you're going to look for your enemies. You're not even going to find them anywhere. The men of your strife will be as nothing, and the men of your war as non-existent. In verse 13, concerning the children of Israel, he says, because I, Yahweh, your God, the one holding your right hand, the one saying to you, do not fear, I myself will have helped you. He says, do not fear, worm of Jacob. Interesting. They're called a worm because that designates weakness. In Psalm 22:7, David said that I am a worm and not a man in the presence of God. Interesting, that's what Jesus quoted on the cross when he was crucified. I will have helped you. A declaration of Yahweh, and I am redeeming you, the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 41, verses 15 to 16, the change that's going to come about, Israel is a worm, but it says, behold, I will have made you into a new sharp threshing instrument. A threshing instrument that cuts down the field. They're going to go from a worm to a big threshing machine, a master of double edges. You shall thresh the mountains, and you shall crush them, and the hills you will make like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and a windstorm shall scatter them. That's what's going to happen to Babylon and the enemies of Israel. Israel now is weak like a worm, but one day they will be a new threshing instrument in the hand of God. This winnowing and the wind carrying it away and a windstorm scattering it began in 539 BC. That's when Cyrus came in and easily took Babylon. So it began in 539 BC, and it will be completed at the second coming of Christ. And after this happens, it says, and you will rejoice in Yahweh, in the Holy One of Israel you will praise. And so the promises of Yahweh in verses 17 through 20, the changes in their condition. And these, as we go through verses 17 through 19, there are six first-person verbs where God says, I will do this. Look at the changes he will make. He says, first of all, when the poor and the needy are seeking water, and there is none, and their tongue has become parched with thirst. This picture of this group traveling through the desert, getting back to their homeland, thirsting. Yahweh will answer them, I, the God of Israel, will not forsake you. Verse 18, I will open rivers upon barren hills, as places where you wouldn't expect it, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness into a pool of water and the dry land into springs of water. And then verse 19, the seven kinds of trees planted that he's going to restore, again called a merism, expressing completeness. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the cedar tree all together. For the purpose in verse 20 that everybody would see this and take into account and consider it and know and understand together that the hand of Yahweh will do this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So in verses 21 to 29, we get back to the court scene. Yahweh first gave the summons or the call or the invitation for the nations to come, presented himself, God, as the one who has chosen Abraham and chosen the generations coming out from Abraham to be his people. And he says, okay, now let's sit and talk and discuss for judgment. He got no response. But the nations went back and made more idols in order to combat this comparison with the Almighty God. The proof of Yahweh's supremacy in verses 21 to 29. First of all, the challenge to idols, verses 21 to 23. These first two words are in the judicial system in the Hebrew, bring near. Secondly, your lawsuit. Says Yahweh. Bring near your evidence, says the king of Jacob. And here's the challenge. He challenges their capacity to tell the future. Still true today. If you ever find an idol or a statue, let it tell you the future. And the end verdict is going to be, not only can they not tell the future, they can't even talk. They can't breathe. There's nothing to them. So he says in verse 22, let them bring them near and report to us. First of all, what shall happen? What's going to happen? Bring the idols, set them up here. We'll put them in the witness stand, these little statues, and ask them, what's going to happen? Why are you just staring at me? Tell us what's going to happen. Let them tell the former things what they are. Okay, let's go back to the beginning and tell us the first things that were created and they are now. Who created them and how do they exist now? Tell us. And we will set our heart on them and we will know the end of them, or cause us to hear the things that are coming. Tell the things coming for the future, and we will know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or do evil, and we will view and we will see it together. In essence, do something. Even do evil if you have to, just to show us that you can do something, because you're just an idol. You're nothing. Can't tell the future, can't explain the current things that are existing, so that we can view it and we can know that you're gods. Come on. And so verse 24, as the character of the idols are expressed, the first verb, haini, behold, makes the beginning of the concluding statement. He says, you are from nothing, and your work from worthlessness. An abomination is the one who will choose from among you. A human being who's created in the image of God chooses to worship and trust and depend upon an idol. God says that is an abomination to him. So in verse 25, the call for the man from the east, Yahweh now takes the stand. Yahweh says, I have raised up one from the north. Earlier it was one from the east, that was Abraham. But now it's one from the north, that would be Cyrus. We're talking 150 to 200 years before Cyrus is even born. Nobody even knows who Cyrus is. When we get into chapter 45, we'll get more details of him. But he says, I have raised up. He's already done it, even though it hasn't happened yet. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call on my name. Now, Cyrus will not be a believer. He will not look to Yahweh as his God. But he will come to know through Scripture and through the Spirit of God upon him that Yahweh is the true and living God, and he is the God of the Israelites. And through Cyrus, God is going to send Israel back into their country. And Cyrus is called the servant of God. He doesn't even belong to him. Basically, God says to these idols, tell us things that are going to come. I don't hear anything. Well, I'll tell you what, then I'll take the witness stand and I'll tell you that I'm going to call a man from the north. He's going to rise up. He's going to conquer all the nations. I'm going to give him the victory. And he's going to respond to my name. And that confession is found in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Remember, Cyrus was never one of God's people, but he was one of God's instruments. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come upon princesses as upon mortar. They'll just be frozen and helpless. And as a potter will trample the clay. Easy. Babylon was easy for Cyrus, the Persian king, to conquer. And all the other nations, no problem. So the closing statements in verses 26 through 28, the closing statements. Who has declared from the beginning and let us know? There's only one that has declared from the beginning all things. That's Yahweh God. And from before, and let us say, he is righteous. So even before the things that were at the beginning, and he existed before them, declare who he is, and we will say that he is righteous. Indeed, three things. Look at it repeated three times. There is none declaring. There's no response. Come on, declare to us. Who can tell everything from the beginning? How about before the beginning? There is none declaring. Indeed, there is none proclaiming. These are all present participles in Hebrew. Indeed, there is none hearing your words. So first I shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. So that's what he's saying. God is saying, here's a collection of statues here. Behold, behold them. Look at them. And I will give to Jerusalem one bringing good news. The prediction and prophecy of one who's going to come and proclaim the good news to Jerusalem. And I will look, and there is no man. And from them, and there was no one counseling, that I will ask them, and they will answer a word. He says, all of my questions and all of my challenges, nobody answered. You have to think of all the religions of the world that use idols or use a major statue or idol for their religious practice. Why don't you ask them your questions? Why don't you get counsel from them? They can't talk. There's no life there. But Yahweh God, there is life, and He has created all things from the beginning, and He is even in existence before that. He can tell us everything. So the concluding verdict, verse 29, again it's signaled by Haini, the word behold. All of them are vanity. It's the word for empty. All of them are emptiness. Their works are nothing. They don't do anything. Their melted metal images are wind and disorderliness, chaos. In a world of chaos, they do no good to set things in order. They just create more chaos. And they're like the wind. Nothing. Nothing to it. So the conclusion of the verdict is, since they cannot talk, and they cannot counsel, and they cannot predict anything, they are nothing. Zero. So you see what God is saying. He's out to evangelize and win back His people mentally. I'm going to deliver you, whether you believe it or not. But I want to have you on board. I know you've had your city and temple destroyed, and I know you've been in captivity for 70 years, and you've been so influenced by and bombarded by the false gods and religious system of the Babylonians, you think that they are worshiping the true and living God, but they're not. They're worshiping statues, and you can almost hear the mind of the Jew respond and say, well, even though they're nothing, they have us captive. They destroyed our city. They destroyed the temple of our God. And now our God is saying, but they're nothing. Well, they seem pretty powerful to me. You know, over the next couple of chapters, God is going to show that even though He brought judgment upon them for their sins, the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and they were taken captive, that even the judgment of God is under His control. Even when the enemy defeats us, it's under God's control. He has a reason for it. He's bringing us down. He's bringing us humble. But then He also brings deliverance and forgiveness and help. There's always seems to be a basis of destruction and death before God brings deliverance. The Jews were embarrassed. They were ashamed. They were disgraced to even call Yahweh their God after the nation Babylon would overcome them and defeat them and take them captive. But that's the ways of God. We look to the cross and realize that when Jesus died on the cross, when He hung on that cross, you remember the disciples all scattered. They ran away. This was the Messiah who's riding into Jerusalem to set up His kingdom, and they killed Him. They hung Him on a cross, the most shameful death you can die, hung Him in public. And they scattered. And they hid behind locked doors, so they didn't want to go out. So Jesus came to them, went right through the doors to show them that he is alive, that there is victory through death. There is victory through hardship and difficulty. But we have to know that the true and living God, who knows everything and is everywhere and is the all-powerful and is in control of everything and everybody, including Satan, that he is in charge of our lives. There's a little presentation on the internet that I thought was good. I came across it, and it was supposedly a summary quote from God that says, "Look up in the heavens. I have created all these things. Certainly, I can take care of you." And that's the gist here. That's the gist here. That through difficulty and through the times of deliverance, God is still in control. He has a purpose for it. That's to humble us and bring us to our knees and bring us to our need of the realization that we need him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that magnifies your greatness to us, that magnifies your ways to us, that we might understand. As we try to evaluate life through circumstances, we realize that our conclusion from our evaluations are false, that your ways are unsearchable, as Paul says. Your ways are past finding out. That both in the difficult times and the times of deliverance, you are still Lord of all. You have a purpose for it all, to bring us to our knees, to bring us to the realization of our need to submit to Christ, to trust him, to follow him in all that we do. We thank you for the time that you spend with us, the weeks and the months and the years of working with us just to show us that we have a need of you. We pray for that continued work in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.